I'd like to say that we have less material today, but we do not. It is day five. It is miscellaneous questions in our Answers for Anglicans course, and it's a potpourri. These are questions that didn't fit along with the category of anything else. So we're going to actually jump from topic to topic today, and I thought, once again, that this would be a quick one. This is not a quick one. So we've got some material to work through today, and we shall begin shortly. And of course, I don't have my little Book of Common Prayer, so the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we thank you for all of your goodness and loving kindness to us. We thank you for giving us your truth, for giving us minds to discern and hearts to receive what you have taught to us. We pray that you would guide us through these questions today and bless our time together with your Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right. Answers for Anglicans, Session 5, the grand finale, miscellaneous questions. Okay. The first question is about being dean. Okay, this is Howard Dean, of course. But the question was, why is Father Paul referred to now as very reverend? What responsibility comes with being a very reverend father? So the answer to the question is, when Father Paul, was anointed, that was a Freudian slip, was appointed as Dean of Appalachia, his title turned from the very reverend, or the Reverend Rivard, which is what you refer to as a priest without title, is the Reverend Rivard, to the very Reverend Rivard, to indicate the change from rector of a parish, priest, they call it without title, to someone with a position. So you'll notice that clergy titles and even clergy vestments are very much like the military, where you can tell what rank a person holds and who outranks the other person by what they're wearing or by what their title is, you can tell. So that's where very reverend comes in. A deacon in the Anglican Church is most often, the title is the Reverend Mister, and it's the Mister that helps you understand that this person is a deacon, not yet a priest. A priest without any other responsibilities is the Reverend so-and-so, the Reverend Paul Rivard. Okay, but a priest may also be given other appointments. A canon is an advisor to the bishop, and the bishop appoints canons, and he consults them with special advice on complicated theological issues or pastoral issues. So that person would be referred to as the Reverend Canon so-and-so. If you are a dean, which is what I are, you are the very Reverend so-and-so. Also, you can be the dean not only of a deanery, which is an area, or the dean. You could be the dean of a school and still get the title the very Reverend. Unfortunately, it does not mean that I am more reverend than I was before. It's just a title. An archdeacon, who's also, ironically, a priest. An archdeacon can be called the venerable. Sometimes you see the ven in front of someone's name. The venerable is an archdeacon. But a bishop would be called the right reverend, sometimes abbreviated RT reverend. The right reverend is a bishop. Not a bishop with a particular assignment, just a bishop. But if the bishop has been given the position of diocesan or presiding bishop, they are referred to as the most reverend. So if you intercept some piece of mail and it says the most reverend, that's going to Bishop Chad. If you intercept a piece of mail and it's going to Bishop Haynes, it'll say the right reverend. A piece of mail coming to me will say the very reverend. Piece of mail going to Father Kimbrough would be the Reverend. And when Father Kimbrough was a deacon, it would be the Reverend Mr. Joshua Kimbrough. Anyway, that's a little down in the weeds, but somebody here asked that question, so that's why. What are the responsibilities of the dean? Yes?
Do you keep that title no matter what?
That's an excellent question.
Do you go to the bishop's mass and get busted?
I can get busted down to private in a heartbeat. That's true. So I am the dean until I'm not the dean. And in some dioceses, some traditions, once you're given the title, you retain the title regardless of your position. And it depends. Like all those ones that I showed you about the priest, oftentimes a tradition like ours in the APA, you'd go back down to whatever you were before. Father Nick Henderson was the dean, and so he was Dean Henderson, or the very Reverend Dean Henderson, and now he's the Reverend Henderson. He's gone back, and I've taken that position over. If you become a deacon or a priest or a bishop, you always retain a certain level of title. So a bishop is always the right reverend, whether or not he gets in trouble. He's always the right reverend. But in terms of the most reverend, if Bishop Chad did something wrong and someone else came in, he wouldn't be the most reverend anymore. So certain of the titles retained and certain titles aren't. So, yeah. Janet?
And the church manual, they have the dean of the cathedral.
Right.
Not, he's a business manager of sorts.
Well, we have a dean of the cathedral too. The dean of the cathedral is the rector of the cathedral. By virtue of his office as the rector of the cathedral, he becomes the dean of the cathedral. Can also be referred to as the very reverend. You're right. I missed one. Good catch. Did I see another hand? I did. Yes, Balbier. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. These are not made up by the APA at all. These are, at the very least, you could say these are titles that are common across the Anglican Communion, but they're also common in the Roman Catholic Church, too. And the East has a different, the East has sometimes a bit of a different nomenclature for their titles. You'll sometimes hear archpriest or archbishop. Or of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, you hear Pope, which is, you know, different. But cardinal is another one that you'll hear in the Roman Catholic Church. So there's, in the Roman Catholic Church, there's a bunch more titles. But most of these titles are retained also. Monsignor, sometimes you'll hear in the Roman Catholic Church, which is not that different from dean. You know, basically someone in charge of an area of parishes. So that's what we get into, the responsibilities. But some of them are common across churches, and some of them are unique. But I'm pretty sure none of ours are unique across the Western Church. Some of the Roman titles are unique to the Roman Church, but the deanery system was instituted in our diocese, as it has in any diocese, when they have a deanery system, to increase a sense of collegiality amongst the clergy and congregations, to act as a potential buffer between parishes and the cathedral in pastoral matters. Sometimes if you have a pastoral matter and you don't really want to call the bishop to let them know that you have a problem, sometimes you might call the dean and then let the dean decide whether this should go up to the head office or not. So that's one function of the deanery. And also the deanery functions as a means of assisting the bishop in shepherding parishes in the diocese. So, for instance, if the bishop has three parishes in the whole diocese that are without a rector and need a supply priest, well, he's going to be run off his feet every week trying to find a new supply priest for such and such a parish. The dean might be able to play a role in helping the senior warden find someone to fill in for that day. The dean might know his clergy and the deanery better than the bishop who's trying to do everything at once. So that's why I'm called the very reverend. Yes, I could be busted back down to private, but anyhow, they can't bust me back down to deacon. Every priest is also a deacon forever, and every bishop is also a priest and a deacon forever, but you can't go backwards. It's an indelible mark. That's the end. Once you're ordained, you're it. All right, moving on to, this is a potpourri, so there's no logical flow to this. But the next question was about communion for the unconfirmed. And the question is, why do we administer Holy Communion to some people before they are confirmed? And the question has four answers: historical, rubrical, biblical, and pastoral. Are you ready? Let's go. Historical. The sacrament of confirmation is based on Acts chapter 8 and the practice of the early church to complete the baptism with the laying on of hands. And so, just to finish, the New Testament does not connect it with the Holy, with reception of Holy Communion. So in Acts chapter 8, the apostles come upon a group of people who are baptized but have not yet received the Holy Spirit. So they lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. That's the passage that's read at every confirmation, and that's the passage upon which the office of confirmation or the sacrament is based. The New Testament does not connect it with now you may receive Holy Communion, but the church sometimes has, okay? And so here's an Orthodox priest dunking a little a little scooter there. The Eastern Orthodox will baptize, confirm, and invite infants to Holy Communion from the very beginning. You'll see the little spoon. The little spoon is used with some bread that's been saturated in consecrated wine, and they'll feed to the infant with the spoon. That's one practice. The Anglican Church typically administers confirmation and then Holy Communion, and confirmation comes at an age of, let's say, understanding. Sometimes in the West it's spoken of as an age of accountability. In other words, old enough to realize that when you steal the cookie, that wasn't right. Somehow there was a sin involved there. A two-year-old and a six-year-old, there's a moral distinction you can see in accountability. And kids have a different ages of recognition. Sometimes a kid can be eight years old, no problem with it, but they're still basically three in their head. Other kids are 8 years old, and they're asking the philosopher's questions about life, and they're worried about the afterlife and their personal destiny, and okay, you know, so the Anglicans don't usually just put an age on it. At 7, this happens. At 12, that happens. We don't really do that. We watch little kids and we think about them and we listen to them talk and we say, this one's ready. This one's still playing with paper dolls. You can wait another year. You know, that's basically it's much more pastoral because typically Anglicans do not have parishes with 2,000 families where they really can't pastorally discern every kid. They have to just put a rule on it. The Roman Church does it differently. They administer First Communion and then they confirm later. So First Communion comes at age 7, is that right? I think so. And then confirmation can come usually around age 12. What this tells you is that the New Testament is not clear about how to administer these things or how to use them. But tradition has given us some instructions. So there's no biblical rule connecting confirmation to Holy Communion, only tradition. But tradition is very important. And so there's a rubrical answer that indicates our tradition in the Anglican Church today. Rubrics in the 1928 Book of Common Prayer instruct, this is at the end of the Office of Confirmation, and there shall be none admitted to the Holy Communion until such time as he be confirmed or be ready and desirous to be confirmed, which means the prayer book rubrics understood you could receive Holy Communion before confirmation if you are ready or desirous. Now, not all editions of the Book of Common Prayer have said that, but if you look at the traditions of the rest of the church, you'll see there's a bit of a elbow room here. And the rubrics of the 28 are the ones that we typically follow, since that's our prayer book. The key sacrament of initiation into the body of Christ is baptism. The prayer book rubrics seem to acknowledge by allowing participation in the sacraments, especially the sacrament of the altar, prior to confirmation. But it's pastoral again. A person who refuses to be confirmed is not ready and desirous and should not be receiving communion, though they're baptized. A pastor has to discern that, and it sometimes can be tricky. But if you come for long enough, Father Paul's going to pull you aside and say, oh, let's talk for a little while. And we've had it before where a person was receiving communion at one of our churches and indicated that they refused to be confirmed. And the only response was, well, then you can't receive communion in this church. And that person said, okay. And it's clear the understanding of the sacraments was not the same. And so that person no longer receives, not at this parish, another parish, friend of mine. So anyhow, that's what would happen. But if a person says, I would like to be confirmed and the bishop isn't coming for a year, well, you can receive communion until the bishop comes. Once again, it's a pastoral situation, and the priest is left to discern oftentimes. The biblical answer, So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Period. The responsibility of the under-shepherds of Christ's church is to feed the lambs. I would rather be held to account by our Lord for feeding too much than not feeding enough, because the instruction was to feed the lambs. It doesn't say, you know, don't worry about confirmation. It just says, feed the lambs. So if I've got one who's in a little bit of a limbo situation, I'd rather be caught feeding them than caught not feeding them. And then when the bishop comes, we'll straighten it out. But if you refuse to acquiesce to the tradition of the church, you're probably in the wrong church, and I'll tell you that. So this probably isn't the church for you. There's one over there. They don't care. We care. And the pastoral answer is this. Pastorally speaking, since only a bishop may confirm, those baptized Christians who are properly disposed should receive communion until he comes to confirm them. And that's not necessarily speaking of children, but that is speaking of adults who come to our church from another tradition where they're a communicant and they're simply waiting to be confirmed. That's ready and desirous. I teach a class. There's no class in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, they don't say, have you finished your class? No, they just say, they just lay hands on them. We do the class because people come from other traditions and they don't know basic answers about the differences between the place they've come and the place they've arrived at. So proper disposition, by the way, basically is a person of right belief, is a person morally disposed, properly disposed to be receiving the sacrament. Proper disposition is assured by earnest participation in the liturgy. Think about it. By the time we administer communion to you, you've heard the word, you've been given recited the creed, you've been given a chance to confess your sins, you've received absolution, you've offered your heart, you lifted your heart up to God. That's properly disposed. If you're faking it, how am I supposed to know that? Even if a person is baptized, confirmed, and they've been an Anglican their whole life, but they didn't really confess their sins, I can't tell that at the altar rail, and I'm not going to have a conversation with you. Other churches have tried to enforce a private confession in order to discern that. It's not a good idea. We're getting to private confession here in a little bit. Basically, in the Anglican Church, if you're thinking in terms of ping pong or tennis, the ball is in your court. I've given you every opportunity to set yourself straight and to make it so that you're properly disposed to receive the body and blood of Christ and not receive unworthily. It's my earnest hope and prayer that you participate in our liturgy earnestly yourselves. Okay? And then the question is, what about kids? What about visitors? What about family? Oh my goodness. Yeah. So typically the rule that I've been taught by Bishop Chad and Bishop Grundorf and everybody else is charity is the first rule. So having a conversation with people at the altar about whether they've been confirmed by a bishop in apostolic succession is just not going to work. Because then they might say yes, and then they find out that it was a bishop in the wrong church without apostolic, a bishop in the Lutheran church, and we're not sure about the orders. Oh my goodness. We can't do that. So I'd rather err on the side of feeding, and so do my bishops, and that's what they tell me to do. But when a person's there for a little while and there's time to discern, so kids who come in from other churches where they've been communicants, you typically communicate until there's a chance to ask questions of the family. Visitors, weddings and funerals, where communion is administered, how in the world, with a room full of people who are unfamiliar with this, who come forward for communion, are you going to administer this person and deny that person and deny this person? And just pastorally speaking, if I'm going to be in trouble for something, it'll be for administering administering too much rather than not enough. That's a typical Anglican answer. The Roman Catholics and the Orthodox have a way of saying, you know, no. So unless you're Eastern Orthodox and communion with this diocese and this bishop, you will not receive in this church. That's typically not what we do in the Anglican Church. And you may find an Anglican church where the priest wants to talk to you at the altar rail. Well, the only thing you can do, he's the gatekeeper of the sacraments. The only thing you do is answer his questions. And you'll understand that in the end, it's a pastoral concern that he's trying to get at, not a Costco membership. Are you really a member here? Show me your card. And there are churches in the past who have had literally something like a card where you had to show your membership. There's I'm not beating up on the Lutherans, but the Lutherans and sometimes the Presbyterians have had a history of like a ticket. You know, you've met with the pastor this week, and he knows that you're okay, and he gave you the card. Now, that's not everybody, but that is in the history books. Any more questions? Oh, wait, we have a... No, that's it, yeah. We're going to move on, unless you have more questions about that. That's a hot one, so anybody... Yes, please, Pam.
What about the verse about your damnation?
That's the pastoral concern. That's the whole reason that any church would not administer was because we're trying to, ostensibly... trying to prevent participation in something that would cause damnation, right? The problem is, like, let's say the way that you're going to gate that is you're going to say, well, you have to come to private confession, and that way the priest will know. Invariably, what that produces is an insincere confession, because somebody knows, or some kid knows, because his mom made him go to confession. He's going to give some sorry confession. It's probably not true, where he really resents doing this, and his heart really isn't there. And you say, there, we prevented him from receiving condemnation. I don't think so. I think at the end, what you do is you injure private confession, and you also, you wind up not feeding people who ought to be fed and feeding people who ought not to be fed. There's really no way pastorally to fix it other than giving, in my opinion, giving people who've attended every opportunity that they could possibly need to participate worthily. I mean, pastorally speaking, it's been tried a few different ways how to fix this or how to make it so that we're sure that everyone is receiving properly disposed. There's no real way to make sure. That's why I say the Anglicans just sort of say, the ball is in your court. I have said, ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins. How do I know whether you've truly and earnestly repented of your sins? But I gave you the disclaimer. You heard it. You heard me say it. And then I said, let us humbly confess our sins unto Almighty God, and we pray. It's assumed that you're participating. So, you know, there's really no way to assure. At some level, it's a personal thing. So we're on to the next question. You ready? Okay. How did the Sabbath move from Saturday to Sunday? How do we know that it was okay to change the day? Historical answer. Okay. First century Jewish Christian converts would go to the synagogue for Sabbath on Saturday, and they would go to the church on the Lord's Day for Sunday. So talk about going to church this weekend. You went on Saturday and Sunday, okay? It was not long before the Jews in the synagogue figured out that they had Christians in their congregations on Saturdays, and they needed a way to discern whether these people were Nazarenes, those that followed Jesus of Nazareth, or not. And so they added a prayer to the liturgy in the synagogue, to the Haggadah prayer, which is essentially the prayer for the whole state of Christ's synagogue. It's like the prayer for the whole state of Christ's church. And the one prayer that was added was a curse on the Nazarenes. And they watched to see who wasn't praying the curse on the Nazarenes. And they said, this one right here. So it was a way of sort of weeding out the Christians from the synagogue. So it wasn't too long before the Christians were kicked out of the synagogues, just as Jesus said. And they continued to worship on Sundays, Resurrection Day. So I have an icon of the resurrection here. The Lord's Day. An observance of rest on Saturday continued amongst some for centuries, with the feeling that we needed to observe the Sabbath in that way. But it was not ubiquitous. It was not everywhere. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the earliest church fathers, from 1st to 2nd century, he bridged those centuries. He wrote, "Let us therefore no longer keep the Sabbath after the Jewish manner and rejoice in days of idleness." Now that's a cut. "But let every one of you keep the Sabbath after a spiritual manner." So the church fathers were teaching the Christian church from the earliest days that we're not Jews any longer. We're Christians now. We worship on the resurrection day, the first day of the week, the Lord's day. And you should observe the Sabbath after a spiritual manner. What does he mean by that? Sabbath, essentially, is trust that God will provide. I hate to bring up Chick-fil-A, but it's just true. If they were open on Sundays, they would make a lot more money. You can do the math on what 1/7 of the money would be. Was it 18% or something like that? More money. And they just cut it off. They leave it on the table. "We're not going to take that money." And everybody looks at it and says, "You are insane." Have you ever noticed the day of the week that you want a chicken sandwich the worst? Sunday. And you drive by and see closed Sundays. Dang it. But anyhow, but it's trust that God will provide. I'll leave that on the table. I'll sit perfectly still. I won't earn a penny today. It's trust. Christ is the fulfillment of that Sabbath. Because we ask ourselves, when should we trust that God will provide for us? Which day of the week should you trust that God will provide? Every day. That leaning on God is every day. And you can express it through a day of rest. That's fine. It's a wonderful thing to express it through a day where I don't go out and slave over such and such to earn more money. Because Jesus was very frustrated with the Jews who meticulously observed the Sabbath, but missed the point of the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath was that trust, not the ability to look down on others and condemn them for not having observed it properly. Nevertheless, Sabbatarianism was revived in Thomas Aquinas. And again, in the Protestant Reformation, the Westminster Confession states that Sunday should be the Christian Sabbath. So the original question is, when was the Sabbath moved to Sunday? It's a hard question to answer because it's... I guess you could say, when was it spoken of in those terms? Second millennium. Thomas Aquinas revives Sabbatarianism, and the Westminster Confession calls Sunday the Christian Sabbath. So all the rules of the Sabbath, seventh day of the week, were now supposed to be applied to the first day of the week. And I just say this, if you insist on the Sabbath, don't miss the point of the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath is resting in Christ, not condemning people who aren't observing the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's a good rule to follow. That's what Jesus says, so you can stick with that one. But any questions about the Sabbath? We're making good progress here. Yes, Janet.
What about the Adventist?
The Seventh-day Adventists, yeah. Well, unfortunately, most of the Christian church would think of the Seventh-day Adventists as something of a... what's a nice word? Confused. That's a nice word. Confused. Let's just say that. Yeah, it's a confused theology. It's not really Christian theology. So.
Related to Saturday because that was the historical Sabbath.
Fantastic. And I say, as long as you don't miss the point of the Sabbath, and you do hear in the tone of the Seventh-day Adventists a condemnation of everyone who's not Seventh-day Adventist, and I say that misses the point of the Sabbath. Ironically, for that the Seventh-day Adventists to condemn the rest of the Christian world is a red flag that ought to go up.
They don't eat Chick-fil-A anyway.
That's right. Okay. So anyhow, you ready for the next question? All right, private confession. We talked about that last week, I think, in one context or another, if I recall correctly. But the question specifically was, how does a person know if he or she should come to confess their sins privately to a priest? The last paragraph of the second exhortation in the Book of Common Prayer is helpful, but could you elaborate or give examples? Just so you know, the last paragraph of the second exhortation comes right after Holy Communion. And in the last paragraph, it says something to the in the sense of, If a person, by participating in the Holy Communion and the confession and absolution given there, cannot quiet their conscience, they should come and speak to me, that's the priest of the church, or someone else, another priest, and unburden themselves. So that is the exhortation that encourages people, that if you're, basically, if you're staying away from church because you're convinced you're such a sinner, you should come and speak to a priest about that. That's the second exhortation, but it's not real clear, at least for the person who asked the question. So, yes, there's an Anglican rule, which is concerning private confession. All may, none must, some should. How that is applied, typically, all may, others can, I'll never. And why is this? Generally, Anglican, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics have seen the benefit of sacramental private confession. The only ones who will benefit fully are those who willingly go to confession. So if you say to someone, all must, period, you're going to get a lot of insincere and incomplete and very unhelpful confessions, and grudging and resentful. I don't need any of that in the confession. If you're grudging and resentful, don't do it, you know. The point is not that God won't forgive you unless you come to private confession. We're going to get there. Forced confessions are often incomplete, insincere, and perhaps even invalid because the will is not present and faith is not present oftentimes. But who would go on their own volition? Well, those who should go to confession are those who suffer alone with their sin in secrecy, who need advice and are unsure of God's mercy towards them. I know some clergy would say everyone should go to private confession, period. And that's pastorally probably true. But if you think about it, Satan is called in the scriptures the accuser of the brethren. And if the only voice you're hearing is his voice, then you would benefit from private confession because you're hearing accusation after accusation after accusation of you. If that's the only voice you're hearing, you would benefit. Confession is a grace-filled strategy session for spiritual progress. And so what kind of person, this person who asked the question wanted examples. Okay, let's give some examples. One Bishop Chad would say, the example is everybody, period. Everybody should go. What are some ones? Let's think of case one. A woman has had an abortion. She deeply regrets her decision, has repented many times, but can't believe that she's forgiven and cannot forgive herself. What a burden. Here's the problem. The accuser of the brethren will keep that woman condemned for her whole life. What we would say is she's got a scar, not a gaping wound. If she's confessed, she's been forgiven, but that scar bothers her and she may need some advice. It may be that there's some unrepented part of that sin, but nevertheless, if she is absolutely feet poured in concrete, condemned in her mind, she would benefit from private confession. Case two, a young man struggles deeply with lust, is unsure of his own sincerity in repentance because he knows he's going to lust again. So what does repentance mean if I'm not really turning? Cannot discern the difference between temptation, which comes all the time, and sin, which is acquiescence to the sin, or acquiescence to the temptation. Can't discern the boat from either of them. Getting very confused, feeling depressed about life, want to just sink into despair. That person would benefit from private confession. How about a person who's been wronged in their life and is very angry? The anger, while fundamentally righteous because they were wronged, manifests in outbursts towards those who are innocent. Those who have nothing to do with the wound that you bear, but you keep on bursting out in anger at people and people don't know what's wrong with you. You might benefit from private confession as well. And some advice. Case four, a person has made a significant progress or has made significant progress in the spiritual life and hopes never to surrender that closeness to God. They've tasted something. They've set their foot on the other side of the Jordan and they said, oh my goodness, I think I've seen the broader and the wider and the freer Christian life, and I'm leaving all of my junk behind me, but I know the temptation to go back. I need to stay on this straight and narrow because I've seen where I'm going, and I get it now. They may want to come to private confession not because they have something burdening them, but because they want to stay on that path and go as fast as they can towards the kingdom. That's another. Of course, you could keep going on and on with cases that would be. But the question was, who would benefit and how do you know? Well, there's some. Any questions about that? About the practice of private confession? Who would benefit or why would you do it? Next. Okay. Prayers for the dead. Next question. And who is this? This is from a movie, but this is the thief on the cross. Why do we pray for the continual growth in thy love and service of people who are departed? Book of Common Prayer 74-75. And that is the prayer for the whole state of Christ Church. Where are we once we die that we could receive benefit from such prayers? Great question. Come on. Okay. Here's the real answer. If you're looking for it in the Bible is not clear about what we would call the intermediate state. The intermediate is the intermediate period between dying and the final judgment. What happens between then? It's you want to find chapter and verse, it's going to be tricky. Reference is made by Jesus about paradise to the thief on the cross. Today, time, you will be with me, location, in paradise. Time and space. He also speaks in Luke, in the Gospel according to St. Luke, about Abraham's bosom in the parable about Lazarus and the rich man. Revelation speaks of the final judgment and like a waiting time before that. That's time and space, right? So the intermediate state, where are we between our death and the final judgment? How does time and space work in an intermediate state? We're left to speculate, but the church has not neglected to speculate. And so we're not left to speculate about what the church actually did. So the church does believe in the communion of saints. And if you don't understand that, it's right there in the Apostles' Creed. Our creed state, we believe in the communion of saints, which is there is only one body. Church militant, us here. Church expectant, those who have gone before. And church triumphant, those in heaven. So what is the church expectant but the church in the intermediate state? We also cannot argue that the earliest church also prayed for the dead and offered the Eucharist on behalf of the dead, first century. Let's see. Go to the third one here. This quotation right here. May you live with the saints in heaven, in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, forever. Carved into a first century Roman catacomb, where the Eucharist was celebrated by the first century church on top of the catacombs. Now that's prayers on behalf of the dead, and that's prayers for the dead in the first century of the church. You can't argue. It's right there. In fact, when it's Memorial Day today. You'll hear a collect today for Memorial Day where we pray essentially for the peaceful repose of soldiers who have died in the service of our country. That is a prayer for the dead. And when we hear, when we ask ourselves, where could logic for that possibly come from? St. Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews, let's say St. Paul, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who in the world are the great cloud of witnesses but those who have gone before us? In the book of Revelation, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. That's pretty much nothing short from a prayer for those who have departed. Now, the church has, having not a scripture message, a verse that they can just stand on, the church has gone, you know, this way and that way about prayers for the dead over the last 2,000 years. But the general custom of the broader historical church is to not recoil from prayers for the dead. The major recoiling from the idea of prayers for the dead comes from the abuse of the prayers for the dead, which happened in the late Middle Ages. The idea that you could pray someone out of the intermediate state. And the reformers said, this is so corrupt that we're going to do away with this altogether, all prayers for the dead, and we'll invent a state in which you've basically gone into a black hole of nothingness until the final judgment. The problem is that's not scriptural either. When St. Paul says to die is to be with Christ, to die is gain, he would be with Christ, who is, the scriptures say, ceaselessly interceding for us. If you are going to be with Christ, who is ceaselessly interceding for the church, why would you not be interceding for the church? What sense does it make, and what are we protecting ourselves from when we invent this idea of Christians who have gotten closer to the Lord than they ever have been before, but are somehow now blinder than they've ever been, and as impenetrable as Gibraltar? That just does not quite make sense. A very typical Anglican answer is, use it, but don't abuse it, okay? So that's basically what happens in our church, and that's why we pray a fairly gentle prayer for the dead in our liturgy. It's not an aggressive idea of, and Lord, if they have 4,000 years left in purgatory, make it 3,000. Nah, you don't hear any of that stuff. You don't hear that stuff from us. But the idea that we must never follow the practice of the ancient church because it could be misunderstood, that's not a very Anglican answer either. So any questions about that? That's a big one. We're moving fast. John of Damascus is the last point. So you can hit me up with prayers for the dead. You ready? Are you had any questions or comments about that? I know it's not in the practice. If you go back and look through the history of the Book of Common Prayer, there are prayer books that don't have a prayer for the dead, and prayer books that do, and then one that doesn't, and then one that does. The 1928 Book of Common Prayer is a prayer book that does have and include prayers for those who've gone before us. The basic theology comes from the communion of saints, that there really is only one body, and the notion that those who've gone before us are completely divorced from us just doesn't make sense theologically, even though we feel like we're protecting ourselves from a heresy. It, in the end, doesn't make much sense. And so that's where we're at. We're going to go on to John of Damascus now. Ready? So the question is this. It has to do with Bishop Chad's devotional in the Lenten devotional. So Bishop Jones is writing for Holy Saturday in the 2023 Lenten devotional. He refers to St. John of Damascus, as the seal of the fathers and the last great synthesizer of Christian theology. What did St. John of Damascus synthesize? Who asked this question? I can't recall. I took all the names off. That's a pretty cool question. That's a little deep in the weeds, but nevertheless, St. John of Damascus, who died in the year 750, is considered the last of the Greek church fathers, the Eastern church fathers at least, because of the intellectual transition. This is a hard question to answer, actually. An intellectual transition into scholasticism, which followed on after his writings. That's one part of the answer. And because the church was soon moving into schism with Rome, and a whole new paradigm was opening up. So this sort of golden age of the church fathers was coming to an end right around the time of St. John Damascene, or St. John of Damascus. What do we mean by scholasticism? Good question. That's a hard one. Let's see if I can get this thing to work. St. John of Damascus was the last of the great synthesizers, because he collected and synthesized works from the fathers before him. And we'll read a little quote from St. John of Damascus here in just a moment. But we should note that church fathers typically wrote to answer specific questions and settle specific debates rather than create systems as did the theologians after him, later scholastics. Peter Lombard, St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, these great, huge works. Church fathers were oftentimes writing to settle the issue about the Holy Spirit. You know, what you hear about in the sermon today, how the first Nicene Creed 325 ended, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, period. It wasn't because the church didn't have more to say about the Holy Spirit. It was that the first ecumenical council wasn't addressing an issue on the Holy Spirit. So it stopped and said, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, period. The second ecumenical council was addressing the Holy Spirit, and they added a clarification about the Holy Spirit to the creed, because that's the way the church fathers operated. The Nicene Creed was devised to stomp out Arianism, and it did it perfectly well in that first version. But the second version stomps out Arianism and the heresy about the Holy Spirit, which was that he was not fully God. Church fathers are typically writing to answer particular issues, not great systematic theological works. But John of Damascus in the East was one of the first to begin to write something like a system. He writes this, though. Like a bee, I shall gather all that conforms to the truth, even deriving help from the writings of our enemies. I am not offering you my own conclusions, but those which were laboriously arrived at by the most eminent theologians, while I have merely collected them and summarized them as far as was possible in one treatise. You see the difference between that and a systematic theology that comes out in the year 2023, 800-page systematic theology of so-and-so, you know. This is my version of systematizing all of theology. He went back and was synthesizing all that the church fathers had said and tried to produce it into it something like a system. But that first sort of systematizing complete package wound up being the classic exposition of Eastern dogmatics destined to influence the most major theologians of both East and West until the Reformation. His was one of the most important works to be translated into Western languages, and John of Damascus was used by many of those Western theologians of the Middle Ages to put together their works. St. Thomas Aquinas would lean on St. John of Damascus. Only one person was asking that question, so I'm going to guess you don't have a follow-up question about that one. But, yes?
Explain the icon up there, please.
St. John of Damascus is most famous for his defense of icons. And so he was writing in guess what town? Damascus, Syria, 100 and some years after the beginning of Islam. And so he's writing to defend icons in the midst of a caliphate. The Christian church had begun during the first iconoclastic controversy to turn against images of Christ, but also of saints. And the question, can a thing like an icon be venerated, or will we automatically begin worshiping it and break the second commandment? That question had to be answered by the church, and St. John of Damascus, very bravely, in the midst of an Islamic caliphate, answered that question, which is very contrary to Islam. Islam, it says, no images of anything or anybody. He defended icons because on the principle of the incarnation. You could not draw a picture of God the Father, and you could not draw a picture of God the second person, the Son, until he was incarnate. And when he was incarnate, if you had a Polaroid, you could have taken a picture of him. You could have picked Jesus out of a crowd, and many people did. He's here. That's not him, that's not him, that's not him, that's him. Because of the incarnation, and because of the nature of his incarnation, we could image him. And just in the same way that when you have an image of your granny in your house, a picture, and you go by that picture, you never mistake the picture for your granny, but you do venerate your grandmother through the image of her. The archetype is the granny, The picture is an image of the granny. And so everything you use to venerate, all of your love that you use to venerate the picture, is not worship or love for the picture. It's for the person the picture represents. And this is John of Damascus' main point, what he's most famous for, but that wasn't the question. So now we're out of time. That's the end of Answers for Anglicans. Thank you.